Okay, they're rich. All right, as you can see, in this hour we're going to talk about what to teach. And by the way, I mean, and in this hour, if you feel comfortable to do this, I don't mind if you raise your hand and ask a question about something that we're talking about, because this is a part that really may need some interaction as far as you understanding what we're talking about, or whatever. So you have a specific question about something I'm saying, feel free to raise your hand and ask about that. So we're going to talk about what to teach. We've dealt with all kinds of things. We've dealt with what to do in a neighborhood Bible study, that sort of thing. Let's talk about what we would teach or how we would go about teaching somebody one-on-one, okay? That's where we want to be. That's our goal, to get to that particular point. By the way, please remember something that is very important. You're not a success until you baptize somebody. That's not true, right? Success is when you invite. Success is when you ask. Success is especially when you get a class. But it's not, success is not defined on whether or not a person's baptized. I've had people all the time, they'll ask me, well, how many people did you guys baptize last year? I probably could come up with an approximate number, but I don't frankly care. I mean, I don't care from the sense that that's not what's important to me as far as what motivates me to do this. In the Old Testament, the Lord would often say to Jeremiah or Isaiah, I want them to know that a prophet's been among them. And what he means by that is, I want people to know they had an opportunity. And that's what's important. We want to give people an opportunity. Sometimes it's in season and you're going to have some good opportunities. Sometimes it's out of season, you're not. I remember one year we taught 80 people in that year. 80 classes in one year. I think we only baptized 5. I was demoralized. I thought, oh my goodness, what? I must be teaching something wrong. You cannot have such a low percentage. That's just unbelievable. And we went back and re-looked at what we were teaching, and just decided, no, I think we're doing it right. The next year, I think we only taught 25 classes and baptized 15 to 20 of them or something. So you never know. If God gives the increase, we're not going to worry about, well, did we get enough baptisms? No, what I worry about, did we teach enough people? Did we get enough invitations? Did we make connections? That's what's really important. Allow God to take care of the rest. Sometimes God, you know, wants you to just get the message out to some people who are maybe about to die. We had a 2-year period like that, freaked Bernice and I out, way back in the 70s. Freaked us out. Everybody we would talk to about the Bible, if they rejected it, they were dead in 6 months. For a 2-year period, that happened. I mean, almost without fail. It was freaking us out. We almost went to somebody and said, now listen, we're about to offer you something very important. If you turn it down, you might be dead. But I, looking back on it, just concluded that, hey, God knew these people. I mean, they didn't even know they were sick at the time. God knew these people had a short time, and He made it so that we could connect with them, and they had a final chance. And that was that. So, who knows? Whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this, and you need to take that advantage to do so. All right. What should we teach? Remember yesterday we talked about how to begin in the beginning? You want to begin in the beginning. You don't want to begin with somebody says, well, let's talk about the Holy Spirit. No, I don't want to begin there. Now, of course, you don't say it that way. I always say, if whatever they ask, well, let's talk about premillennialism. Let's talk about the Holy Spirit. Let's talk about miracles. Or let's talk about 144,000 or whatever. I always go, well, okay, that's great. I don't mind talking about that. But really, what's most important that we should talk about more than anything else is our own salvation. Wouldn't you agree? Well, nobody's going to disagree with that. Salvation is what's most important. See, you want to start back and get to the beginning. So there's three things I want to talk about before anything else, and I don't care if the person stands on their head and turns blue. I'm not talking about the other things until we lay this foundation. So the first thing I want to talk about is I want to show the ending of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament law. I like to do this by just telling the Bible story of the Old Testament in a very brief kind of way, you know, 10-15 minute kind of survey story. It's important, by the way, Christians, to learn how to be able just to tell the Old Testament story. You know, practice it. Can I tell the Old Testament story in 10 minutes? Could I do that? Okay? Now, a lot of Christians could do it all the way up to Joshua, and then they get confused. You know, well, you should be able to tell the story of the Old Testament in 10 to 15 minutes. That's a very good thing. And while I'm doing so, and I show how the old law comes to an end. I'll show you this in just a second, how we do this. Secondly, I want to talk about how strict God is. Okay, I like to use examples like Nadab and Abihu, who offered a different kind of fire to God, and God smoked them for it. Good passage in Leviticus chapter 10, 1 through 3, where he says they offered, as the New King James, I think, says, unauthorized fire or strange fire. The Old King James offered a different kind of fire. Fire's fire. I can just see old Nadab and Abihu over there. They got their incense, very first time they're going to do any offering, and they got a torch, and the holy fire is over there on the altar. And they go, up in smoke they go. There's a difference, and that's a very, by the way, I mean, most of you know about Nadab and Abihu, but a lot of you don't know the key to that text. When he says unauthorized fire, in the Hebrew, that is literally common fire. Over in Ezekiel 22:26, God condemned Israel because they did not make a distinction between what was holy and what was common. All worship to God must be holy. You say, well, what's holy? Holy is everything that God said to do in worship. Common is anything he didn't say. So when he said that holy fire was fire that came from the altar of burnt offering, any other kind of fire was common. Okay? What's holy, Lord's Supper? Unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. What's common, Lord's Supper? Burgers and Pepsi Cola. Okay? That's common. What's holy, music in worship? Singing. What's common? Instrument. He didn't say anything about that. So you see, all the way through, you can look at it from that standpoint, and that's exactly the way he used it in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So it's a great text. And of course, I like to use 2 Samuel chapter 6. That's a great text. I defy any of you to be honest. You're walking along next to the Ark of the Covenant, and the oxen stumble, and the ark starts to tip. How many of you can honestly tell me you wouldn't have gone, woo! Pow! You're dead. 500 years before, God had said, He hadn't said it again. He said it once 500 years before. Three things about moving this ark. Number one, carry it by the poles on shoulders. Number two, sons of Kohath are the carriers. Number three, don't touch that baby. Right? They did all three things wrong, and when Uzzah touched it, boom, that was it. David recognized later that they didn't do it according to the prescribed order, he says in 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 12. They did not do it according to the prescribed order. And David said God broke out against us, not just Uzzah. So we need to get out of our mind. It was Uzzah was the only one. No, Uzzah was an innocent in such way, you know, he was innocently ignorant. Well, you know, we can blow it just because we don't know. But we need to look at the book and find out what we need to do. So we need to talk about how strict God is, because we got a postmodernism is just inundating our society. And by what I mean by postmodernism is the idea that everybody's right for themselves. What's right for you? Like the lady on the plane I talked about the other night. What was right for her was whatever's in deep in your heart. And I said, good. What's right for me is stealing your purse. You know, so there you go. But everybody's doing that, so you need to talk about strictness of God. You know, he expects us to do things his way. And then thirdly, I want to talk about Jesus, what he's come for, what his purpose is, what he's done for us, and then how, and along with that, what we need to do to be saved. All right? And then, fourthly, the character of New Testament worship and the work in a local church. All right, so that's the order in which I want to talk about things. Now, however, I mean, if you're in a position where you feel like you could teach a class like that, then I think that's your key ingredients, whether you teach it the way I teach it or not. Of course, that's not what's important. You teach what's comfortable to you and how it's comfortable to you. But these are the key ingredients, and you need to, I believe, you need to do it in that order. If you don't teach the ending of the old law first, I guarantee you what's going to happen. You're going to get a little bit later in the study, and something's going to be said about something like instrumental music, for example. And you're going to say, well, you know, that's part of the Old Testament, not the New. And they're going, so? What, are you throwing out part of the Bible? Well, now you're stuck. You know, whereas if you convince them clearly by the Scriptures that the old law is done away with, then when you get instrumental music, there's no way they're going to say, oh, let's go back to the Old Testament. Because I always, when I get to that particular point, and I've shown it in the passages, Hebrews 10, Hebrews 8, all that, and when I've shown that, I always say, you see, under the old law, some things are the same as it is in the new law, but some things are different. For example, in the old law, God tolerated them having more than one wife. But in the new, we can't. So if you're going to go back to the old law to have instrumental music, for example, when I get later to that, I don't mention it this particular, but later when I talk about instrumental music, if you're going to go back to the old law to get instrumental music, then I can go get 10 wives. For some odd reason, I've never found anybody that would say that was okay. My wife has said she'd shoot me dead when I slept, but anyway. yeah, you know, that's really dumb. I mean, who wants to have that many credit cards? Give me a break. Anyway, you want to deal with it that way. And so it's very important to do that ahead of time, lay that foundation before you get to specifics of worship and instrumental music and that sort of thing. So that's very important. I use a chart like this. Usually I've gotten to the point nowadays where I just get a big blank, piece of, chart paper or whatever and a couple of felt pens and I just draw it as I'm tell the story and as I draw it. And that's very, very helpful. But I just start out by talking about how there's three periods of law naturally in the Bible. The first period, God gives law through the patriarchs, covered almost exclusively in Genesis. About 2,500 years of history are covered there. And these are some of the key people. And of course, Abraham, a very key person because God makes prophecies of Jesus through him as when salvation would come. And we have Isaac and then Jacob, and God changes Jacob's name to Israel. And eventually they grow to be a people of 2 to 3 million people. I'm very brief on this right now with you. If you want to hear how I would do it, if you go to our website, oldwireroadchurch.com, you can actually click on a button and actually hear me do this particular lesson. So if that's of interest to you, you can do that. I'm kind of briefly giving you an idea of it now. After 250 years of bondage, Moses delivers them out of bondage, comes to Mount Horeb, where the first covenant is given called the Law of Moses or the Ten Commandments. Now, that's where I stop and go to Deuteronomy 4, where he defines the covenant as the Ten Commandments. And Deuteronomy 5, where he says this wasn't given to the fathers, but us here alive this day, which is the reason I have up here. This was, well, I don't have it up there, but I usually do, that it was given only to Israel. The law was only given to Israel and not to Gentiles. And then I just go ahead and tell the Old Testament story all the way down to the return out of captivity in 536 BC. And do that in about, 10, 15 minutes. By doing so, they get a big picture of what it's about. That's the way I build the class in the first place. I've always said, if you have just 1 hour, I'd give you an idea of how the whole Bible fits together. And so I'm just giving them a nice survey, just telling them the story. People love stories. Just telling them the story, not a lot of detail now, just give them enough to understand it. And when they get done, they're going, oh, wow, that's not too complicated. No, it's not. It's not real complicated. I lost a lot of details, of course, we didn't talk about. They go to that and then end up with talking about the prophecies of a new covenant in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. And then that transitions to how that new covenant was fulfilled in Hebrews 8, 6 through 13, where that covenant is now obsolete. First covenant's obsolete. Well, that's what you really want to press, because the last thing you want is somebody to go back to the old law or something that they're, you know, well, why can I go back? Why can I have instrumental music? Or why can I have something else? Well, I can go back to the old law. See? So you want to make that very, very clear that it's obsolete. I love that. My favorite illustration is as I say, suppose I'm going to build a house. So I go to the library and I check out a 2010 building code. And I look at it and go, oh man, that's complicated. So I go back to the library and I pull out a 1940 building code. I go, that's a little easier. And so I take some of the 1940 and some of the 2010 and I combine it all together and I build my house based on that. obviously going to be condemned. It's not going to be passed. But I'm telling you, that's the way churches, this is the first main reason, and I always give two main reasons. First main reason why there's so many churches today. People are going back and they're taking a little of the old law and a little of the new law and putting it together and coming up with a church. And the problem is, they're not all taking the same thing from the old law. Some take one thing, some take another. And then put it all together and they come up with a whole different kind of church. And this is the first reason we've got so many different denominations today. So this tells us we only go by the new covenant. We've got to do away with the old. Of course, that's not meaning that we don't study the old because it tells us how to get to the new, etc., etc. But the final passage you usually go to on that, Hebrews 10, 9 and 10, where he says that the Lord took away the first covenant to establish the second. You couldn't have them both going at the same time. So that's where I spend the first 15, 20 minutes trying to get an idea of the ending of the old law and giving that particular picture. And then I go from there, and after talking about Nadab and Abihu and talking about Uzzah, we talk about then how that the Jews, Mark 7, 6 through 9, the Jews were worshiping in vain, Jesus says, because they worshiped with traditions of men. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, that's happening again today. For the last 2,000 years, churches have been adding in traditions, 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 and that's the second big reason why there's so many churches. First, taking from the old covenant. Second, if you can't find it in the old or new, we'll just make up something new and do it. And so now you've got traditions of men that have gone, and that is vain worship. That makes the worship useless. So we just talk about, here's the way the teaching of Christ and the apostles was in 33 A.D., and, of course, we go carefully over this section, Romans 6, 4, Acts 2, 38 and 39, etc., on what baptism is. It's immersion, it's for the forgiveness of sins, and go very carefully on that. Talk about the description of the church. The Lord has a lot of different descriptions that He's, you know, body of Christ, church of God, churches of Christ. He's used a lot of different things to describe His church. Disciples are called Christians. Organization, local church, elders and deacons, briefly mention how the qualifications, Lord's Supper, first day of the week, unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, giving on the first day of the week also, music is just singing, no instrumental music is authorized in the New Testament, and heaven and hell are spoken of as eternal. Now, I snapshot that. At the baptism part, I go over very carefully, make sure there's no questions about it and no problem, make sure they understand completely. Sometimes the lesson ends right there because we spend so much time on it. And you pick up the rest of the next class. But a lot of times I'm just snapshotting the rest just to give them an idea, just to give them a big picture idea of what the New Testament church is all about. And that's the purpose of the lesson. Give them a snapshot so that then we can come back and deal with details in the next lesson. Then I go from there and compare that to the way churches are today. Now baptism is sprinkling, infant baptism, not for the forgiveness of sins anymore, Holy Spirit baptism, things like that. Helps people to see, well, here's what's going on today. Here's what it was back in the time of Jesus. Names of the churches now, all kinds of names that are not in the New Testament. Organization of the churches, unqualified elders and deacons, popes, pastors, deaconesses, celibacy, all these things. Talk about those briefly. Hell is now spoken of by some as temporary, or there's no hell at all, or only the real bad people will go there, or that kind of thing. Of course, the New Testament tells us all you have to do is don't obey the Lord, which means you don't have to do anything. Because we all have sin, and if we don't obey the Lord, we won't be forgiven, and we'll end up there. Music is now instrumental music. Lord's Supper is now leavened bread, quarterly, monthly, and yearly it's done, instead of what the New Testament tells us. And giving as a tithe, like a 10%. Thing and not weekly. It's now every time they gather together, pass the hat two or three times, etc. It's done for man-made organizations. And I just keep pointing out there's no scripture for any of these things. And that's what's going on now in the religious denominations around us. And that's not what the Lord left us. So I conclude the whole lesson with Matthew 7, 21 through 23, where he says, on the day of judgment, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many wonderful works in your name. And he's going to say, never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You didn't follow my law. Religious people in the day of judgment lost because they didn't follow his law. So it's very, very good passage to end with. So that's kind of a quick survey on how I do the first lesson. Like I said, if you go on the website, you can actually see an outline of it and you can actually hear how I would go about doing that. In my second lesson, I like to talk about the difference between being saved by works, meaning because you're such a good person, as opposed to being saved by faith. The average person you would talk to in the world, you say, do you think you're going to go to heaven? Yeah. Why? Because I'm a good person. I'm a good person. Well, it's very important that we show you're not going to go to heaven because you're good. There's going to be a lot of good people that are going to go to hell. Good in the sense that they lived a nice, good life. But everybody sins. We got to get forgiveness. No matter how good we are, we still sin. And forgiveness is the key. If one person, by the way, can go to heaven because they were good, then Jesus didn't need to come and die. We got to get that in our minds. There's no point in Jesus dying if one person can be saved just because they're good. In fact, if one person can be saved just because they're good and they don't need to come to Jesus, then don't tell anybody about the Lord. Just let them be good. That's it, you know. And if you can go to heaven because you're ignorant of God, of the gospel, then don't tell anybody, because then ignorance will get them to heaven. Not true. Not true. Jesus came to save those who were lost. We're already lost. So I just kind of illustrate a work system like the Jews had kind of. Remember the guy who said, what good thing can I do to have everlasting life? You know, he's looking for a list. Remember the Pharisee who stood and prayed in Luke 18? God, I thank you I'm not like this publican. I pray and I fast and I this and I that. He's listing his good deeds. Add them up. One rabbi said, if you do 51% of the law or better, you're going to heaven. So if you get a plus one, you know, and you know, boom, you're going to heaven. I'd like to know how you know when you get the plus one, by the way. But that the problem with that is it's like going out here and stopping at a stop sign twice so that tomorrow I can run it. You know, and the police officer pulls me over and I say, no, you can't give me a ticket for that. I stopped at it twice yesterday. I made up for what I'm doing today. You know, you can't do that. Oh, Jake Simpson could have said in his court trial, hey, look at all the people I didn't kill. You know, whatever. Exactly. I mean, that it just doesn't work. That does not follow at all. 16th century Catholicism did the same thing. They begin to sell indulgences. And an indulgence was basically Tenzel, who was the priest who sold the indulgence. He had a saying, when a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. And so what you could do is you could get your relative out of purgatory by paying enough money. Or you could go and say, well, how much is it for adultery? And he'd say, I'm just throwing out a figure, $50. You paid the $50. Now you can commit adultery. And that's why Martin Luther said, whoa, this isn't right. You can't make up for your sins. And he nailed 95 objections to the cathedral door in Wittenberg, Germany. So triggered the Protestant Reformation movement. This is a work system. We cannot make up for our sin. You sin one time, now try to make up for it. You can't make up for it. You can do all kinds of good things. It's not going to change the fact you need to be forgiven. Forgiveness is the key. We've got to get people to understand forgiveness. So this passage in Romans 3, 19 through 27 is a great text in order to teach that. Again, I don't have time to go through all that in detail, but it's a great text in order to know how to teach that particular thing and then compare that to living a good moral life today. It's the same thing. It's a work system. If you can be saved just by doing good things and doing more good than bad, then Jesus didn't need to die. Didn't need to come. Didn't need to do any of those things. That's just simply not the case. So I like to point that out, and this is, you know, this takes a while to go through that very carefully and discuss those things, and then end up by pointing out that in a faith system, what you have is Jesus paying a ransom price for our sins and thus offering us forgiveness to those who will trustingly obey Him and live by faith. We live an obedient life, but not a perfectly obedient life. And so that's what the faith system is about. A faith system is based on I trust Jesus for my salvation, and because I trust Him, I do what He tells me to do. I'm not perfect. I never am. As John said in 1 John 1, if you say you haven't sinned, you're a liar and the truth isn't in you. I know I sin, but I trust Him to forgive me, and I do His will. And that's a faith system, as opposed to a work system, which, by the way, it's a lot of Christians who've grown up in the church in a works system. Because And like in my era, I heard a lot of preaching on, and I know it was well-intended, but a lot of preaching on, you know, one sin will get you to hell. One unforgiven sin will get you to hell. Well, that's true. But you know, you preach that almost 100% of the time and never talk about what grace means. And as a kid, you walk around going, I sinned. Who knows if I'm going to make it now? Like the fellow I baptized one time, he came up out of the water and he wiped his brow and he says, "Woo! Man, just drown me. If I die right now, I'll go straight to heaven. I'm clean." I said, "Isn't that great? You're clean." He says, "Yeah." A couple days later, I saw him and said, "Hey, brother, if you died right now, would you go to heaven?" And he goes, "Oh, I sure hope so." I said, "What? What are you talking about?" He said, "Oh, said some things I shouldn't have said to my wife. I'm so sorry for it. And I asked God to forgive me. I just hope I can make it now." I said, "Dude, the beauty of the gospel, the good news is God continues to forgive you when you continue to have that heart of humility and repentance. God continues to forgive. The good news is there's never a time in your Christian life when you should ever feel vulnerable or like, I'm not going to be saved, or I hope, like hoping to win the Publisher's Clearinghouse sweepstakes. You know, no, it's not that kind of thing at all." Remember an elder's wife in Fontana many years ago. I'm sure she's long dead by now. You probably remember her, Bernice. A lot of times she would come to me and say, "Barry Owen, here preacher's always saying if you'll just do your best, God will get you there. How do I know when I've done my best?" Let me make something very, very clear. You have never done your best. Because your best would mean you didn't sin. You're not going to get there because you've done your best. You're going to get there because Jesus died for you. That's why you're going to get there. Not because you've done your best. Trust Him. You do what He's asked you to do, even though imperfectly, and even though you have a lot of flaws, and we all do, but you trust Him. You're not getting there because you've done your best or done so many good things or whatever. You're not saved on that basis. And, you know, I know somebody can't preach that without having 45 minutes of disclaimers, but I would hope that you understand what I mean, because I'm not talking about being rebellious or disobedient to the Lord and being saved. We're talking about obeying Him and trusting Him in that regard. I like to also point this out, usually in the second lesson, because people sometimes get confused. You talk about baptism for forgiveness of sins, and they're thinking in terms of, okay, if I'm baptized, then I get into the Huntington Beach Church of Christ. And you want to make sure they don't have that idea. So you point out that at the point of baptism, as Acts 2:38-47 points out, at the point of baptism, God forgives your sins, which is the same thing as saying He adds you to the saved. And that, you know, we've often say, He adds you to the church. Well, what's the church? Well, the church is just the saved. Okay, so He adds you to the group of saved, the one body that He has, is in building. He hasn't built it. It's not completely built. Every new one in is another brick in the building, so to speak, as Ephesians 2 says. But He's in building of it. And so when a person becomes a Christian, the Lord forgives their sins, which means He adds them to the group of saved. So you're teaching somebody, when you obey the gospel, God forgives you and you are automatically within His group of saved people. And that's what the universal, we call it, universal churches. His group of saved people. His bunch of saved people. You want to use a term to try to just get it right down to the nitty gritty. Okay? And then after that, as we know in Acts 9 and Hebrews 10, then after being saved, it is important to join a local group of Christians. And that's what Saul of Tarsus did after he was baptized. And, of course, lots of passages show the relationship within a local church. But those two things take place in that particular order. A person isn't baptized into a local church. They're baptized into Christ. He forgives your sins and adds us to His group of saved. And then after that, we become part of a local group in which we work and work worship together in that local group. So it's important to make that differentiation. Lots of people do not understand that particular principle. So that Unfortunately, lots of Christians do not understand that particular principle, unfortunately. You know, you want to hear a funny story. When I was in Arkansas, was able to baptize a young man who was the son-in-law of one of our older members. And about a month after he was baptized, she called me up and she said, "Barry, you need to talk to Johnny." And I said, "Oh, what about?" "Well, he doesn't know he's a member of the Church of Christ." I said, "What? John doesn't know he's a member of the Lord's body, of the body of Christ, God's church?" "Oh, no, he knows that. He just doesn't know he's Church of Christ." "No, my dear, I need to talk to you. John understands it. You don't." There's no such thing as that. So, you know, that's speaking of the Lord's church as a denomination. So, no good. Let me just point out a few things about understanding baptism and teaching baptism. Many, 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 many Christians make bad mistakes when it comes to this. Of course, most of you studied the Bible very long. You know Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Okay, there's a few things you need to understand. Most people do not understand the phrase "remission of sins." They do not understand it. They do not understand how that is the same as saying being saved. I've seen it a thousand times. They don't get it. You could say, "You need to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins," and they wouldn't understand what you're talking about. That seems so plain to us, but they do not understand it. For that reason, never ever ask this question: "Have you been baptized for the remission of your sins?" You know why? Because I don't care why they were baptized. They'll tell you yes. So, I'll give you one of many illustrations of this. When I was at El Cajon, we had a lady who was attending services quite often, etc. She finally said to me, "I would really like to become a member here." I said, "Great." I said, "We need to talk about your salvation, various things like that, and then we will be able to announce that, etc., etc." And so I had too many classes to get over to her house that week, so I asked one of the deacons, I said, "Would you go over to her house with your wife and find out if she has been saved properly, if she's been baptized properly for the forgiveness of her sins?" So anyway, he goes over and he comes back on Wednesday night. He says, "Yeah, I went over. She's been baptized correctly. Everything's cool." Well, something about what he said, I just thought, I don't think you asked the right question. I said, "Did you just ask her if she was baptized for remission of sins?" He says, "Yeah." And she said, "Yes." And I went, okay, she probably didn't understand. So anyway, took me and my wife. We went over there. And here's how the conversation went. This will give you a good idea of how to go about this. It's very casual. It's very simple. We're chit-chatting, this kind of thing. And so I said to her, "Say, tell me about your religious background. What kind of churches have you been to in your life?" This lady was around 60 or so years old. And she says, "Well, I started out in the Assembly of God, and then I went to this, and then I went to this, and I went to this, then I was in this church, and blah, 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 you know." And I said, "Oh, okay, really neat." I said, "When were you saved sometime during that?" Oh yes. I was saved back when I was in the Assembly of God, back there in 1962 or something." I said, "Oh, okay. Well, that's interesting. And at some point, were you ever baptized?" "Oh yeah, yeah. You know, I was baptized around 1985. I said, "Oh, okay. Well, that's interesting. Okay. Very interesting. Now see what I found out? She had told the deacon she was baptized for remission of her sins, was she? No. She believed she was saved first and then baptized second. So she didn't understand that phrase. So I said, "Hey, let's sit down. Let me show you something from the Scriptures." And I went back and I showed very carefully what this means. Remission of sins is the same as salvation, etc. We went through the whole thing. She went, "Oh, I need to be baptized correctly." I said, "Right." She says, "Well, let's go do it." Post a piece of cake, just like that. You know, so it's important that you don't ask. Oftentimes, when I first start in a study with somebody, I will again have that casual conversation. Say, what's your religious background? Say, when were you saved? If you were, were you ever baptized? And I'm telling you, 99.9% of the time when they were baptized was sometime after they were saved. So then you have a process in which you can show them. If you don't do it that way, what they will do is they'll rewrite history. What happens is then when they get to this, they will begin to believe that they believed that they were saved when they were baptized. Because now they've learned it correctly, and they will just rewrite their own history to believe that's what they did. In fact, I've even had people tell me ahead of time they were saved, baptized 3 years later. Once we went over it, they said, oh no, I was saved when I was baptized. I said, that's not what you told me. You rewrote history. So it's very important to keep that straight. Don't ever ask that question because you will get the wrong answer. All right? Instead, you ask two questions, as I mentioned, when were you saved, and then when were you baptized. By asking those two questions, you get a good idea of what they actually did. And then you have a basis upon which to teach from there. By the way, Acts 2:38 is a simple explanation of Acts 2:21. When I'm teaching somebody who is in a church like that, I point out Acts 2:21, where Peter said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Right? Then you get to verse 37, and what happens? The people say, men and brethren, what shall we do? Why didn't Peter say, I just got through telling you, call on the name of the Lord? Well, because call on the name of the Lord is a generic, a general way of saying appeal to God's power for your salvation. The Jews were saying, how do I do that? Peter's answer is, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. It's a parallel statement just with the specifics on how to call on the name of the Lord. In fact, later in Acts 22:16, when Ananias talks to Saul, he says, and why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 3:21. The like figure whereunto baptism now saves you not the washing of the flesh or the filth of the body, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. What are you doing when you're baptized? You're calling on the Lord to give you a good conscience by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it's the same kind of principle. So if you know those things, you know this is the part where you're doing delicate heart surgery. You've got a scalpel out and you're trying not to damage the heart, but you're trying to cut away those false teachings and still keep them centered on what God said. And it's very delicate because when they find out they're not saved, there's that critical moment where the rubber meets the road. Had a guy, this has happened more than once, had a guy one time, we got to that particular point, he turned beet red and he said, I can't believe this! And I thought, oh, he's going to kill me. You know, he says, those people have been teaching me all these years I'm saved and I wasn't saved! Oh, that makes me mad. Baptize me quickly now! sometimes people really, you know, it just strikes them that they've been fooled all these years, and they're so excited to know that. All right, let's just sew this up very quickly. I always like to do a lesson on heaven and hell. This is God's big motivators. I like to show them exactly what it is, have them read the text. And again, that outline is online, and you can hear how I do that. But that's a very important lesson. Of course, you all know that, I mean, all of us who are Christians, we understand this. When we first became a Christian, what was the strongest motivator? I don't want to fry. You know, that's the strongest motivator. I don't want to go to hell. Today, what's your strongest motivator? Heaven. I mean, God could come down right now and go, psst, don't tell anybody, but there really isn't a hell. Would it change your life? Wouldn't change mine. Because I'm more motivated now by going to heaven than I am about hell. But in the beginning, if you had said, psst, there's no hell, now come and serve the Lord, I might have gone, maybe maybe not. I think I'm having fun. So it's very important that, you know, folks need to understand this is serious here. This is serious. Hell ain't going to be any fun. And you're not going to just have a party because your friends are there. So, you know, you want to really go over that and, of course, talk about heaven. And I'd like to do a lesson, if necessary, on whether the Bible can be trusted. And I've got a lesson online about that. Internal evidences, manuscript evidence, uniqueness of the scriptures, things like this, how we got the Bible, those kinds of questions are often very important for people to understand and to answer. And then certainly I like to do a lesson, and anytime I suspect they're about ready to become a Christian, I want to do a lesson on counting the cost. Count the cost as far as your life purity, kind of moral life you should live. Count the cost as far as what your home life is like. Are you in a scriptural marriage? Those kinds of things. Count the cost on your relationship to the local church and what your obligations is to a local group of Christians. So that they understand that. So they're aware. You know, Jesus said, count the cost before you become a Christian. And then finally, I always want to, a lot of times I'm just doing those first lessons, just getting them an idea, and then we just read through Mark and read through Acts. Now, this is my last slide. I want you to understand something very, very important here. A lot of you would say, I just don't think I could teach a lesson like you just described. Exactly. So here's what you do. I've taught a lot of people just simply by, let's sit down and read through the book of Mark. And then when you get done with that, okay, let's read through Acts. Now, why do I choose Mark? Well, Mark is quick-moving, written to the Romans. We're a lot like them. And it's filled with power. 23 miracles in the first 8 chapters. Pow, 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 pow. It's impressive. And it really impacts people. It really gets their attention. The way I do it with them is in a big picture view, not verse by verse. We read paragraph by paragraph, only point out key points just so they understand. Don't get into great detail. Don't go into lengthy discussions, all of this. For example, the first lesson in 1 hour, I usually do at least the first 4 chapters. Okay, so you can see how quickly we're going through it. Just let the Holy Spirit through the Word do the work. Okay, it's very, very powerful. The second lesson usually is, it's a little bigger chapters, so maybe chapter 5 and 6. But you're going through the whole book of Mark maybe in 4 to 5 sessions. 5 sessions might be at the most. And they get a big picture. Then you can go into Acts. And of course, it's going to teach itself, isn't it? You're going to go right through and find out what to do. And your job is ahead of time, before you teach somebody that, you're going to go through those chapters and ask yourself 3 questions. In each paragraph, what should I point out that would be important for them? And what should I not point out that really isn't significant right now? It's not really important. Secondly, what questions might I anticipate they would ask? And how would I answer those questions? Work on that, and always remember that if somebody asks you a question you don't know, just go, good question, I don't know, I'll have to find out. That's not the end of the world. Nobody goes, well, I'm not going to listen to this anymore. You know, in fact, they appreciate the honesty. It's not a big deal. And by the way, every time you get a question that you don't know, that's the last time you'll get that question and not know it. Because you'll go home and find out the answer, and next time you'll know the answer. In fact, I've written a little book called 75 Most Commonly Asked Questions, because I found that over and over again, the same questions get asked. And so, once you learn the answers to about those 75 questions, you're never stumped again, because it just keeps coming up over and over again. So that's pretty nice. That's important. Now, so you go through that. Look, I'll never forget teaching a gal named Michelle. Michelle, I'm an agnostic. I don't know if I believe. I said, okay, well, let's study. So we go over evidences and blah, 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 and all how to get the Bible and how we got them. Proving, proofs, evidences, all this stuff. 8 months of this. I'm giving her books to read, everything else. At 8 months, she comes in for a class with me, and I said, well, Michelle, do you believe yet? And she says, I want to believe, but I can't say I do. And I thought, man, I got to be doing something wrong. Somebody who wants to believe, and I can't keep to give them what they need. And I thought, you know, the problem is I haven't really introduced her just to Jesus. And I said, well, let's just sit down and read Mark together. She said, okay. We read the first 4 or 5 chapters in 1 hour. We got to the end of that where Jesus stilled the winds and the seas, walked on the water. And I looked up at her and tears were flooding down her face. She says, I want to be a Christian. She became a Christian, married another man that we had baptized, had kids. She's lived serving the Lord to this day, raised her children now to be adults and serving the Lord. And we just read Mark. See? So you can accomplish a lot. And most Christians can just sit down and read a gospel with somebody and just do the best you can. That's all there is to it. Okay, so there's our deal. You can see the website up there where you can listen, see the lesson outlines and the audio and stuff like that. Is there any questions, by the way? Maybe I haven't covered or something like that. All right. Well, I thoroughly enjoyed being with you and still have plenty of daylight. You can go out and surf or something. Got a song we want to end with? Or?